Now, I did ask God to give me some inspiration as to what to speak about, and afterwards it came to me. At the same time, the tsunami struck, and as the world looked aghast at this appalling calamity, I said, "Thy kingdom come." And so that's where this split sermon came from today, entitled, "Thy Kingdom Come." As Mr. Link had spoken on three different aspects of the model prayer, Our Father in Heaven and the glory of God, I did check out with him whether he had one planned on this subject, and he said yes, but later on. So I think I'm okay to speak on this today. I appreciate that this could be the basis for a feast sermon, and of course it may well end up being extended and altered to be used later in the year, but I felt that this was a particularly appropriate subject at this time. Back to the tsunami. We heard in the announcements today that the figure is probably up now to about 250,000 people that have been killed. Look how many people have actually been involved in one way or another. There are the family and close association aspects. There are humanitarian aspects and the historical aspects. On the family and close association aspect plane, one death may equal up to 30, 50, 100 people. We've got parents, we've got sons, we've got daughters, brothers, sisters, we've got grandparents, cousins, nephews, nieces, cousins, in-laws, close personal friends, neighbours, work colleagues, friends at clubs and so on. The number of people that are affected by one death may be 30, 50, 100. We just don't know. Therefore, if 250,000 people have died, how many families have been involved? Many, many millions. Multiply that figure by, say, 50, and you're talking about 12.5 million people. And there have been millions of others who have been made homeless. On the humanitarian plane, the world has been involved in giving massive amounts of money in aid that's been required, as well as listening intently to news items and bulletins about the ongoing tragedy. It seems that one way or another we've all been involved. And the historical aspects will be noted for the future. The second worst tsunami was recorded in August of 1883, when 36,000 people died in the region of Indonesia. And again, we heard in the announcements today about another earthquake in that area. And this followed the death of 26,000 people in Japan in June of 1896. Historically, recent events will easily overtake previous records, and this has been the worst tsunami in terms of lost human lives in the recorded history of man. When we see such devastation and suffering, we must surely pray, "Thy kingdom come." A wake-up call for many, and a massive and sober reminder of what is to come. And we remember 9/11, a day when our American friends found out what it was like to be attacked on home soil, something that the British had experienced in two world wars. And to say that it is not a pleasant experience is to quote the obvious. But just another glimpse of a different type of pain and suffering, and something that simply won't happen and won't be allowed in God's kingdom. Man's inhumanity to man is to be banished forever when God's kingdom is to be set up. Now, I know that Satan will stir up humanity at the end of the 1,000 years, we know that, when he's released for a little while. But those in God's kingdom will not suffer from his final attempt to cause mayhem. 9/11 was another prime example of praying, "Thy kingdom come." And then we have Iraq. Wasn't the toppling of that evil dictator and tyrant, Saddam Hussein, going to solve all the problems? A new Iraq with democratic rule and everyone living in peace and harmony, prosperity, happiness, cooperation. But just look at the mess. There are so many problems that many of those who initially supported the war in the first place are having or have had second thoughts. This is the world we live in. and it isn't pretty. And that is why we must surely pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come. Famine. It is desperate in so many parts of the world. So much of it in Africa. This is man's world. And as we would say in England, it ain't pretty. Seeing those pictures of children with distended stomachs, flies crawling all over the faces, and parents with a gaunt, haunted look, hopeless look, such images must surely melt the most hardened heart. And all caused by man, with many of their leaders living in luxury, often salting away money intended for the rank and file, and having no conscience whatsoever about their actions. Not a happy scenario. And that is why we must surely pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come. Man's depravity knows no bounds, and modern Sodom and Gomorrah seems to abound in every civilized society on earth. There may be some exceptions here and there. Perversion is now looked on in equal terms to marriage, which was ordained by the Creator. And don't you dare criticize that which God condemns in His Word. God calls homosexuality a perversion. But the homosexual lobby has been so successful that they have caused public opinion to now think that anyone who doesn't go along with this perversion is themselves totally in the wrong. Talk about calling evil good and good evil. We must pray for God's kingdom to come to end this nonsense. And the media, in all its many forms, plumb the depths of depravity in order to bolster ratings, improve advertising revenues, and just to make money. How far can we push the boundaries seems to be the approach. How far can we go? Little by little they get away with more and more, and we are all subject to it unless we live on a desert island with no contact with anyone. And that is yet another reason why we must surely pray more fervently, Thy kingdom come. Drugs given to people outside schools, some as young as 10. Our youngest grandson is 10. So you might see my concern when 10-year-olds in England are being plied with drugs outside school gates. Drug pushers care nothing except for their own financial rewards. The despair and heartache that they bring to others seem to count for nothing. In the kingdom, this sort of activity will be non-existent, and that is yet another reason why we must pray, Thy kingdom come. Now, I've given a few areas where the world is heading for disaster. Man's inhumanity to man, as well as so-called natural disasters, which are often the result of wrong practice. Let me ask you a question. Are you comfortable in today's society? I'm not, and I suspect that you feel exactly the same. It is just about as far away from the way of God that this society is today that it is possible to be from the way of God. And that is why we must pray for a change. Pray to God for His kingdom to come. Now, at the time I was putting these notes together, a church member said to me that she had a real foreboding about what was going to happen in the year 2005. Now, she may or may not be right about further calamities in this particular calendar year, but there does seem to be a great deal of uncertainty wherever you look, both inside and outside the church. And so today I want to briefly cover just five areas. The first area is the world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. The world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. Who in their right mind would want this society as opposed to the marvellous kingdom of God and all that it will offer? Of course, there will be those who, being self-willed, who may love evil, would plump for all that Satan has to offer. But surely the huge majority of mankind, given the chance, would opt for all the peace, prosperity, abundance and happiness that will be available in the soon coming kingdom of God. But we have to be careful that worldly issues don't become ultra important to us. We're warned against this in Scripture. If you'll turn to Matthew 16, verse 26. Yes, we finally got around to a scripture. Matthew 16, verse 26. Matthew 16, verse 26 says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There are those who, being atheists or agnostics, think that this life is all that there is, and therefore just live for today. Making it big today is the goal for so many. There are so many who will do anything for money, for the riches of this world. But we have understood that this life is a physiochemical existence, and that real life is in the kingdom of God, as an eternal spirit being and a member of the God family. If you turn to Luke 21:34, Luke 21 verse 34, see what it's got to say here. Luke 21 verse 34 says, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Again, we are admonished to be careful about our habits and behaviour. This is talking about the inordinate pursuit of the so-called good things of this world. The heart can be overcharged with the cares of this life. And it's worth adding that in verse 36 it states, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Terrible times are predicted, and praying that not only the kingdom should come, that we may also be accounted worthy to escape those terrible things that are coming in the future is clear scriptural admonition. In John, 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, if you'll turn there, 1 John 2, verse 15, we're clearly instructed about the things of this world. 1 John 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We are not to love the world, that is the system, the cosmos. The more we love the world, the less we will love God. And I think Mr. Messier touched on that particular concept in his split sermon. We cannot love both because they are incompatible, and because here it clearly states that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It shows where our priorities lie. This world is fading fast, and to put all our eggs in an earthly basket is neither sensible nor is it practical to do such a thing. It's not the way that we're instructed from God's word. The will of God abides forever, and we should always remember that. Now, if you turn over to James 4, verse 4, this same principle is expounded. If you turn to James 4, verse 4. It says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." This is clear cut. Says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Spiritual adultery was mentioned often in the Old Testament. It's no more right for a Christian to love both God and the world than for a man to have two wives. Now, whether we'd ever thought along those lines, it's no more right for that. Unfaithfulness repulses the offended party in either case, and we should not have an affair with the world, if you get my meaning. Satan, who has blinded mankind, can make things look good. He can make them look enticing. However, a good analogy to his deceptive way would be to give the analogy of an iceberg. Let me just explain that. By far the greatest part of the iceberg is beneath the sea, 5/6 in fact. There's only 1/6 of an iceberg that's above the water. Now, isn't that typical of Satan's approach? He shows us just a little bit, and it can look good. But what about all that that's hidden? In addition, underwater, icebergs broaden out. You see the tip, and the underwater they broaden out. So a ship can actually get caught up with one of these well before it gets to the tip, because it hits all that's underwater. Also, these icebergs can be great danger to shipping because they chill the air around them and are half hidden in a cloud of mist. Does that sound familiar? Not easily discernible because of conditions. We can become so wrapped up in our job, our home, our family, our pastimes, and many other things, that the cares of this life can distract us from what must be and should be at all times our number one goal in life. You know the sort of attitudes and thoughts that Satan transmits? Things aren't that bad. We got plenty of time. You know the sort of things that he can put into our mind. Now, in addition, icebergs flow very slowly out to sea. No great rapid movement. It would be too discernible, putting it into this context, if movement were too rapid in today's society. Satan is too clever for that. He's too clever to move too rapidly, because that would be sussed out. Only those of us with God's Holy Spirit can see exactly what's happening. The approach of our adversary is something that we have to be very cognizant of. Satan's ways are very clever, deceptive and slow, so as not to be detected by society in general. Icebergs are not what they appear to be. Satan is not what he appears to be. Icebergs are not easily discernible because of mist created by conditions. Satan is not easily discernible because of the mist or the smoke screens that he creates in conditions in his society or system. And thirdly, we saw that icebergs move slowly, almost indiscernibly. And Satan does the same so as not to be too obvious. Now, the analogy of the iceberg may well help us to remember the wiles of Satan more easily. And he wants us to be involved in the world and be caught unawares about the seriousness of the times that we live in. This first point, that this world has nothing to offer in comparison to the soon coming kingdom of God, is obvious to those who have eyes to see. The second point is in the form of a question. Are we conformed to this world? Are we conformed to this world? The world's Christianity would have you believe that you have to do nothing because it's been all done for us by Christ. This is spiritual conformity to the world. If you turn over to Romans 12 verse 2, Romans 12 verse 2, the scripture here tells us exactly how we should behave. It says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It says we are not to be conformed to this world. Paul cautions us not to be fashioned after this world or this age. Now, we know that this world or age is dominated by the god of this world. We're not to have our lives governed by the thought patterns and dictates of this evil world ruler. How can we prevent that? It says, be you transformed by the renewing of your mind. The only possible way for us not to be fashioned after this world is to be transformed in mind. The word transform reaches far deeper than conformity to the world. This implies a fundamental change in our inward nature. Thus the mind, the centre of logical reasoning, ethical judgment and moral awareness must be completely changed. Completely changed if we are to live a life that is holy and acceptable to the great Creator God. The reason this change must be undertaken is that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To prove something is to test, to scrutinize it, or to examine it. When we put the will of God to the test of actual experience, we will find that it is good, acceptable, and perfect. This verse in Romans 12 here, Romans 12 verse 2, is a vital piece of understanding. And in James 1 verse 27, if you'll turn there, please. James 1 verse 27. This gives us double instruction. It says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This verse gives us a positive approach that we must take in order to assist other people. It says widows and orphans, but it's obviously not restricted just to that category, or those categories. Widows and orphans can be extremely lonely and need such attention in what is a very dispiriting and very discouraging world. And this verse also tells us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That's the second area that we need to look at, which can be very difficult to do unless we keep close to God at all times. Temptation lurks around every corner, and our adversary will make sure that this continues to be the case as he puts stumbling blocks all along the way so that our Christian path is not without its considerable difficulties, which can be extremely difficult at times. I remember the story about an English comedian who died a few years ago from lung cancer. And I heard this on Thought for the Day on the local radio, where they allowed 3, 4, 5 minutes to put forward a thought for the day. And this comedian said that he'd been told that if he took Jesus to his heart, that's all he had to do. He didn't have to change anything, just accept Jesus and that was it. Didn't have to change anything, and that's what he did. Now, if this approach of not having to change anything was correct, these verses that we've just read would be false, because anyone called has to eradicate the worldly ways that he has inevitably been involved with, and then to keep unspotted from the world. That's one reason why the world's false conversion is considerably at odds with the Word of God. Conformity to the world can be both in terms of the way it behaves in a non-religious way, its perversions, its entertainments, its standards, or its lack of standards, as well as conforming to the spiritual norms of so many who just do their own thing, ignoring the absolute and total validity of Scripture. Satan has done such a marvellous job of hiding the truth and making error sound so good, along with the fact that most are not being called at this time. Conformity with the world is an absolute no-no for us. It's a complete no-go area. The third area I want to briefly discuss today is that of prayer. Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? Now, that might be an obvious question to ask. We know that this is a vital part of the model prayer. But we can get into the habit of our own form of prayer, and if so, then praying thy kingdom come may not feature very much, if at all. If you turn to Romans 8, verses 26 to 27, let's read what it's got to say here. Romans 8, verses 26 to 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The great consolation we have whilst waiting for God's kingdom to come is the presence of his Holy Spirit. The New King James commentary makes these comments about these verses. It says, it is the Holy Spirit which helps our infirmities, which is better translated in the singular. We have one great infirmity while waiting for the Lord to return to us, And that is, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. The only thing our Lord's disciples asked him to teach them was how to pray. Each believer encounters that same difficulty in knowing how to pray and for what to pray. Consequently, God has given his Holy Spirit to make intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And that's the end of the comments from that King James commentary. With the help of God's Holy Spirit, we can pray in a way that will be helping to, that will be pleasing to God. And praying thy kingdom come is part of that approach. Prayer to God is so important for us in building that vital relationship, and is important to God himself, as we see if you'll turn to Revelation 5 verse 8. Revelation 5 verse 8. We nearly had a visitor there. Someone opened the door, I took one look and went away. He's heard enough. Revelation 5 verse 8. He's probably trying to shelter from all the rain. Revelation 5 verse 8 says, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Our prayers are likened to incense. Unger's Bible commentary states that incense in Scripture is the symbol of prayer. We know that this incense is not literally the prayer of saints. It's speaking symbolically. And if you turn over in Revelation 8 verses 1 to 4, we see a similar symbol. Revelation 8 verses 1 to 4 says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." We know that the prayers of the saints are symbolized by incense, and now this angel is given much incense to offer with the incense of the prayers of the saints. Incense was a form of perfume. It put forth the sweet smell. Now, incense must be properly compounded. In other words, it says that there is to be a balance, a like weight of each and every ingredient. Now, what does that mean? We have taught over and over again how that anything we do for God needs to have a proper balance. Prayer needs balance as well. Prayer must be balanced in its ingredients. Aren't we inclined, as human beings, that if we have a particular problem, then that's all that God hears from us in our prayers? That's the way that we are. And then praying for God's kingdom to come can either take a back seat, or is ignored or forgotten altogether. We so often concentrate on immediate personal needs and situations. That's quite normal, that's the way that we all are. Prayer can often be so focused on us and our needs that praying for the kingdom to come is either ignored, forgotten, but we should not do that. It's an expression of wanting the best for everyone, a time when the kingdom will come, when everyone will benefit. If you turn to Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, it says here, "We are encouraged to let our request be known to God." Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God." And among those requests that we do make to God, praying for the kingdom to come, particularly with all the things that are going on in the world today, must surely be a priority. It must be top of the list. As we pray for the kingdom to come, this must mean that it's not already here. Otherwise, it will be an exercise in futility. Perhaps those who think that the kingdom has already arrived, whether in men's hearts or manifested in the Roman Catholic Church or any other man-made idea, ought to think about the fact that we are praying for something to come. That's future, not something that's already arrived. I remember in the 1970s, a minister in the Church of God, when he stated to me, he said that basically he felt that members who stayed on their knees in prayer would make it into the kingdom. He also said something along the lines that while that was a fairly simplistic approach, he said it to make the point about how important prayer was in our lives. Now the fourth area I want to discuss briefly today is that of living normally. We are to live normally now. In a recent Standing Watch program, Mr. Link quoted Martin Luther, who said, "And even if the world would go down tomorrow, I would still plant an apple tree today." That's even more true for us, as we don't know when the world will go down. As Mr. Herbert Armstrong said, we must live as if we still had a whole lifetime ahead of us with long-term goals. Now, I remember in 1973, when I had a good career in the insurance business and was doing very well in senior management, that I thought that as I just started attending church and thought that we hadn't got much time left, it might not be ethical to train, recruit, supervise, and motivate those in my charge to advise and to sell products that customers might never see the benefit of. Now, I discussed this with a local pastor and he saw no problem at all. And I came to see that if the end came pretty quickly, then no harm would be done because the insurance products that these people had bought would be the last thing on their mind. And if time did go on, they would certainly reap the benefit of the investments or the insurance if a claim had to be made. Had I not come to that conclusion, I would not have provided as well as I did for my family. And because of that approach, I am now drawing two pensions that were saved for. One was an occupational pension, one was a private one. They're not massive or substantial, but they're helpful. And apart from the state pension that will start tomorrow when I reach the ripe old age of 65. So having retired, I find that I'm a perfect fit for the job. By the way, I've only retired from administrative duties. I found that the first 3 days of retirement I put in about 40 hours, so I was going to actually retire from being retired. But in 1973, I simply never expected to reach 75 in human form. And I think that that was the mindset of most of us at that time. But here we are in 2005 and still going strong. If you turn to Proverbs 27, verse 23, Proverbs 27, verse 23, it says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. Faithful shepherding will yield provisions for oneself and one's family." But if the attitude was to be that Christ's return is imminent and we don't need to do anything, just wait. Not diligently looking after flocks or studying at college or university or working hard at any job that we might have, that could lead to poverty and a completely wrong approach. On the same page, at least in my Bible, Proverbs 28 verse 19 states, "He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows frivolity will have poverty enough." Pretty clear instruction, I would think. One of the constant dangers is that whilst we pray for God's kingdom to come, and we all surely desperately want that time, that marvellous event to happen, is that dates keep being set by some who, quite frankly, ought to know better. The dangers are twofold. First of all, if the date is many years away, there are those who think that, as there is quite a bit of time left, they can enjoy themselves and then repent just in time, a deathbed-type repentance. It may give latitude to those who may think that they still have several years left and may not take their calling as seriously as they should. And this attitude can and does occur. And the second danger is that if the date specified comes and goes, many will be disappointed and, as has happened in the past, could fall away or lose interest, thus showing that saving the skin, personal skin saving, was the object of the exercise, not being sold on the way of life. That is why it's dangerous to start talking about specific dates. Even if the language is couched in terms of it could be, it may be, or things are going to happen in the next 2 to 5 years, or whatever it is. And so when you hear those speculating on specific dates, always couching their words, their language in, I'm not saying this, but, be very wary. We must surely all want the kingdom to come as soon as possible. But when will it come? It will come in God's own time. Either way, setting dates, even if couched in terms of, I'm not actually saying, whilst quoting dates, is somewhat foolish. A comment that was made recently, such as, a probable and approximate date of the end of the 6,000 years of human experience is 2017, leads people to draw their own conclusions and can be dangerous. A probable benchmark was said, at least to think about. That was said by someone who should know better. So whilst not setting dates, dates were being bandied about. We desperately want God's kingdom to come, but such a date-setting approach is neither helpful or sensible. It's neither helpful nor sensible. But some people never seem to learn. History is littered with such human prognostications right down through the centuries. In fact, the editorial this week was Lessons from History in a different context, but we never seem to learn from history. And implying that a certain date may be something to look to can distract members from continuing to live normally. Now, I recall that when we had in the UK the radio broadcast with the Global Church of God in the mid-1990s, that the speaker was talking about Christ coming back in the next 10 to 15 years, I think he said. And one person rang in, I fielded all the telephone calls from all the broadcasts, and he started talking to me about this matter. It appeared to me from the comments that he made that he was taking it as a definite time frame. And I got the impression that he could be basing his life around such a prediction. Or in my estimation, it was almost a throwaway remark, 10 to 15 years. But this person was taking it very seriously. Whether or not he did take it seriously, I don't know. But there are those who have, and still do, take such comments seriously as if they're written in stone. And that they will come to pass exactly as said on time. Dangerous stuff. Yes, we should pray, thy kingdom come, but not try and set a date to such an event. And we should live our lives normally as if we were going to see through to old age. Now, when I was clearing out files in the office very recently, I've got years of files and hundreds of tapes and all the rest of it, I came across a letter here that was written to me on Saturday the 28th of November 1998 AD. I'm only quoting. It says, Dear Brian, thank you for your letter of the Thursday the 26th of 1998 AD and the enclosed booklets which I shall study with such interest in these eschatological times. I can never pronounce that word. It says, so few seem aware that we are in the final stages of God's assessment and that the souls of the living and the dead will be assessed in the twinkling of an eye at 12:50 p.m. GMT on Wednesday the 11th of August 1999 AD. As Amos 3 verse 7 so rightly says, God does nothing without first informing his prophets, his servants the prophets. As the enclosed documents indicate, I have the humble honour to be the last such before the end of the age. Daniel 12:13 and the end of time, Matthew 28 verse 20 and all the rest of the stuff. And so date setting has not been the exclusive preserve of the Church of God. These sort of things have come into the office from time to time over the years, and that's the way it seems to be. The fifth area I want to cover today is that of the glorious kingdom to come. So area number five, the glorious kingdom to come. That is what we should be praying for. The politicians of today who make all the promises that they feel they need to make to get elected or re-elected will be a thing of the past in the kingdom of God. Such promises rarely come to fruition, and there are always excuses why. Always reasons why they fail and should be re-elected. Sound familiar? Well, you've just had it over here, and we've got it to come probably in 2 or 3 months' time, where everybody will be promising us the earth, and they won't deliver, because that's the way that it is. There is much that can be said about the kingdom, but I'm going to content myself in this split sermon today with just 3 scriptural references. Time doesn't permit any more, although there are dozens and scores. If you turn to Isaiah 30, verse 21. Isaiah 30 verse 21 says, well, let's start in verse 20. It says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." This is about the world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, when we will be teachers. All of us will be teachers. There'll be no police or CID in hiding trying to catch culprits. It will be prevention rather than cure, a much better proposition. And with Satan, our archenemy, banished for 1,000 years, what a world it will be. And in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 5, are the promises for obedience, if you'll turn there. Now, whilst these promises were for the ancient nation of Israel, if God was prepared to bless his people in such a fashion way back then it's obvious that these will be the conditions in the kingdom in the future. Let's just read them. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 5. "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, and the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." The world is not receiving these wonderful blessings today, and experiences exactly the opposite. If you read the end of Deuteronomy 28, you'll see the problems. But this is for the future. God will impose his kind and merciful rule on a rebellious mankind, who will then reap the blessings and the rewards that are missing in our world today. When Jesus Christ returns, things will be different, and such blessings will be the norm. If you'll turn over to, as a final reference today, John 18 verse 36. John 18 verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. This kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and we eagerly await the coming of our Lord to finally put an end to the evil and human suffering that raise up our mortal bodies, and to raise up our mortal bodies as glorious ones for the Lord when we are raised in the resurrection." A fantastic time to look forward to. This is why our Lord expressly instructed us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now, I've looked very briefly at 5 areas today. First of all, I made a statement that the world has nothing to offer in comparison to the kingdom of God. And that's a fact. I asked a question. Are we conformed to this world? We need to answer that for ourselves, and the answer, of course, must be a resounding no. Thirdly, I asked a further question. Do we neglect praying for the kingdom to come? If we do, then I suggest that we better start rectifying that omission. Fourthly, I made a further statement. We are to live normally now, and we must do so. And finally, such a very, very brief look at the glorious kingdom to come. This world is in such a mess, and it will not be until Christ returns and his kingdom is visible in his physical reign, when every tear has been wiped away, when there is no night, and that the sum total of human misery has been eradicated, and that the world's suffering is ended, that the kingdom will have finally arrived. So many problems in the world today, as I mentioned at the beginning of this message, and that's where we came in. I briefly mentioned the recent tsunami, 9/11, famines, Iraq and wars, depravity, drug abuse, perversion, the seemingly endless problems in all societies on all continents around the world. And seeing all of these problems, which, humanly speaking, are insurmountable, are key reasons why we should pray, and with all fervency, Thy kingdom come.